Well, back in the early 2000s, my wife and I listened and heard our very first John Piper sermon. It's one of those momentous times, right? You always remember your first John Piper sermon, don't you? John Piper, come on. I had been making good money at a local company. Life was good. I started there as a temp, and eventually I became director of my department. Life was good. Everything was really comfortable. My wife and I were very involved in our local church. We were teaching all kinds of things and really having a good time in ministry there. Life was good. Everything seemed to be happening as we wanted it to. We were trying to be good neighbors and reach out to our community and, you know, do the right thing and live a good life. But then I was downsized. We went from being very comfortable over just a few short months to wondering how to buy diapers and how we were going to pay the electric bill and how in the world are we going to put some milk in the refrigerator for our three young children. We were struggling. It wasn't just a financial struggle for us. We had the mistaken idea that if somehow we lived the right way, God would be obligated to bless us and to prevent us from struggling financially. We would never say those words. I mean, nobody wants, that feels wrong. But our heart, our actions, our attitudes and emotions in dealing with the financial struggle said everything that all that was true. That we did believe God owed us something because we were trying to live a good life. So we were under this wrong impression that if we lived good lives, God would be forced to bless us and then we wouldn't struggle. Well, one day in the midst of our sorrow and our self-examination, and yes, even in the midst of our complaining, we stumble across this sermon from this pastor in Minneapolis. And I don't remember the sermon. I couldn't tell you what the text is, but I remember this. John Piper was speaking directly to my wife and to me. He has no idea who we are, but he was speaking directly to us. He said that everything God does to reveal his glory first and foremost. He said, whatever God allows to happen, he allows to happen so that his glory will be revealed through it. Now, I'm paraphrasing here, but the message God sent, gave us through John Piper that day was very clear. And it was, shut up, it ain't about you. Whatever your struggle is, it's not really about you. Whatever your pain or your anguish and how you think your life is supposed to go, it's not really about you. It's about God and his glory. It is about God's glory being revealed through whatever circumstances we found ourselves in. Well, I have to say that sermon changed my life. What that sermon did was give us the right perspective on the things that you and I all experience from time to time. We're going to see that a little more clearly in our text today. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're continuing our series in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10. You're looking for page 958. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 23. Paul writes, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Well, Paul is quoting the Corinthians again, as we've seen. They like their slogans, right? They all have, you know, bumper stickers on the backs of their donkeys or horses or maybe sandals, whatever it is. They have bumper stickers everywhere. They love their slogans. So Paul quotes them again. All things are lawful. Now, it's interesting. If you read the text closely, what you're going to discover is Paul does not disagree with them. In fact, he affirms them. All things are lawful. But not all things are helpful. He says it again. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That is, build up the community of God's people. In the context, he means that the Corinthians are indeed allowed to eat meat that someone else had offered in worship of an idol. If someone else offered it to an idol and it was sacrificed to this idol and then it's sold in the meat market, you're perfectly fine. It is lawful before God for you to buy that meat and to consume it. He agrees with them. But then he adds two other things. It's neither helpful, or it may neither be neither helpful nor build up God's people. See, what determines how you and I are to live as God's people, what determines Christian living, is not whether we're allowed to do a thing. It's whether doing that thing is helpful to people and whether doing that thing builds up the community of God's people. You see, the Corinthians are all about their rights. What determines how we live is whether a thing is a blessing to other people. In other words, what followers of Jesus determine how they live based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. What advances it? Not what is in this for me. Look again at verse 24. Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You know what is helpful to others? Do you know what it is that builds up God's community? It's not seeking what is in your own best interest, but what is in the best interest of your neighbor. That is what is helpful. That is what builds up the community of God's people. So whether it's eating food, whether or not it had been offered to an idol, or it's listening to music, or it's deciding which movie to watch, or even which person you're going to vote for president, what does it do for those around you? Does it build up? Does it advance the kingdom of God in some way? You know, if we were to describe American culture, one of the things you would never say is something like this. American culture is really all about helping people. It's really all about the good of the other over the good of the self, right? Nobody describes how we drive on the highways. You know what Americans, you know what really characterizes American driving? Americans just love to allow merging traffic to cut right in front of them. They just slow down and let them in, and, you know, they wave a friendly wave. You know, people wave, but it ain't friendly. You know, when entering a restaurant, what do we do, right? Oh, there's a family with seven children. We're going to slow down our pace so they can actually get to the door before us so they can get their name in and be seated, you know, 45 minutes before we can be seated. No, it's like, hurry up and get in there. There are all the people in the parking lot. Come on. That's not Christian behavior. Paul says, let no one seek what is in his own best interest. Let no one seek what is good for him, but seek what is good for others. Paul is saying that what really matters in determining how we live is cruciformity, is being shaped like the cross. Remember what Paul said in his letter to the Philippians. We began this series with this. Paul said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though, or it could be translated, because he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus did not seek his own good. Jesus sought what was good for his neighbor, for his people. He went out of his way to embrace a cross. He was cruciform. He was cross-shaped. Jesus did not insist on his own rights, but insisted on what was good for others. Look, life in the Spirit is a cruciform life. A life that is led by the Holy Spirit of God is a life that looks like the cross of Jesus. It is a life that does not insist on its own rights, but on what is good for others. So the spiritual, to be like Jesus, is the spiritual ethic that you and I are to live by. What determines how we live is, how can I be like Jesus? How can I be cruciform? If you want to be holy, if you want to live a holy life, then be like Jesus and deny yourself. I'm not going to pretend that's easy. But if you want to be holy, that is what you will do. You see, Jesus is the sort who gives up his own rights, even though it may cost him his life. In fact, in his case, it literally did cost him his life. Now think of it. What did Jesus gain by enduring the cross? Us? Some prize, right? He gained us. Now, it's true that the outcome of his obedience to the cross, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, is that God has therefore highly exalted him. But that is not the reason Jesus went to the cross. He did not go to the cross with the idea of, if I do this, the Father is going to highly exalt me. And everyone on earth, everyone who's ever come on planet earth, is going to one day bow the knee and they're going to confess that I'm the Lord of all. That is not his motivation in going to the cross. Because Jesus is cruciform, he actually gave up his rights, including his right to be exalted. Well, the outcome of his faithful obedience to the Father is that the Father exalted him. But that is not the reason Jesus went to the cross. A life that is led by the Holy Spirit of God is a life that mimics Jesus, a life of self-denial. So Paul doesn't disagree with their slogan. All things are lawful. Instead, he finishes the idea for them. All things are indeed lawful, but pursue those things that are lawful, that are helpful, and that build up the community of God's people. Now, beginning in verse 25, he gives them three final instructions on this issue of meat that had been offered to idols. If you recall, in the first century, it was almost impossible. It was very, very difficult to go to a meat market and find meat that had not been offered in sacrifice from the local temple, one of the various temples in a city. So first he tells them, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Just eat it. If you go shopping for meat and you see a nice steak in the cooler, pick it up, take it home, grill it until it's perfectly medium rare, and enjoy that meat. He says, do not ask where it's from. So if you strike up a conversation with the butcher, don't ask him, hey, what's your local, is this sourced locally? Where's it from? Which temple? Is it from a temple? Where did you get? Don't ask those questions. Just eat the meat that is sold in the meat market. Now, it was possible to find out if you pressed the vendor. He would tell you where it was from and likely even which local temple it was from, which place was hopping that particular day. Paul says, don't even ask. And why? Why shouldn't you ask? Well, he quotes Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, the entire planet belongs to God, which means everything on the planet belongs to God. And so if a bull is taken to the local temple and offered in sacrifice, whose bull is it? It's not that idol's bull. It's still God's bull. Just because it's being butchered up in sacrifice to a false god and then sold in the meat market doesn't change the fact that it belongs to God. The idol cannot lay any claim to the meat that was sacrificed in the idol's name. Look, if you have something in your possession, you are merely holding on to it for God. Whether it's a nice roast from the meat market or, you know, a telephone or, you know, a pair of shoes or even an idea in your head. If it is part of planet Earth, it belongs to God and it is to be used for his purposes, which is why you and I will be held accountable for everything that we come across, everything that God entrusts to our care. You know, the Jewish rabbis used Psalm 24:1 to instruct the people of Israel to offer a prayer of blessing before they ate a meal. That is, it was a prayer of thanksgiving, but they were blessing God. They were praising God for providing that meal. In fact, Jesus himself demonstrated this practice. Look at this from Matthew chapter 14. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said, a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Why did Jesus say a blessing before the meal? He was blessing his Father who provided the five loaves and two fish. The five loaves belonged to his Father. The two fish belonged to his Father. Just because some kid in the crowd gave it to him doesn't mean that kid owned it. He was merely a steward of God's stuff. Jesus then multiplied it and blessed God for it. The reason Paul says that the Corinthians ought to buy meat from the market without concern for where it was or what was done to it is the ultimate source, that is the final source of that food, is God himself. Everything belongs to the Lord, the entire planet and everything on the planet. And since it comes from the Lord, even if others have misused the things on the planet, it still remains God's, and so they are to use it for God's glory. Notice what Paul is really saying. He quotes the verse that the Jewish people used to require a prayer of blessing before a meal, and he does it in the context of going to the meat market where 99% of the meat had been offered in sacrifice to some false god, and then praying to the God of the universe to thank him for that meat. Not thank him that it had been offered to an idol, but thank him for the meat itself, even though it had been offered to an idol. See, the act of misusing God's stuff doesn't mean it's not God's stuff any longer. Just because an animal was used to worship a false god doesn't mean the true God doesn't still lay claim to it. It's his, it's from him, and so enjoy it at the meat market when you take it home. Second, Paul says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, go and eat whatever he puts in front of you. You know, let me add as an aside here, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, and if you are living in light of the gospel, why wouldn't you go? It's not the point. His instruction is similar here to meat that you buy at a meat market. It's like, eat whatever is placed in front of you. He brings a steak and puts it in front of you. Enjoy the steak. Do not ask him where it's from. Do not say, hey, I notice you're kind of a pagan. You don't really go to church on Sunday morning like good people do. Hey, were you at some false temple today offering worship to some pagan deity? Like, shut up. Don't ask that. If he offers you meat, you eat the meat without raising any question of conscience. You ever hear the expression that you shouldn't look a gift horse in the mouth? It comes from the fact that you can, I couldn't, but people who know these things can look a horse in the mouth and determine based on its teeth how old the horse is. When you do that, you are evaluating the quality of the gift. That's why the expression, you know, long in the tooth, the older horse is, the longer its teeth are. Look, if somebody, you need a horse and somebody offers you a horse, the first thing you do is not walk up and evaluate the quality of the gift. Right? Let's say you're in need of a car and it's not within your means to get a car, but a friend comes up to you and she says, hey, good news. I have an extra car. I'm going to give it to you. Your first response should not be something like, what color is it? Has it had any major issues? How many miles are on it? You need a car. Somebody's willing to give you a car. So zip it. You accept the gift with gratitude. You might want to check out those things later, but you accept the gift. If somebody places food in front of you, you thank God for that food, regardless of what your guest or your host has done with it prior to you getting there, and you enjoy it. Why? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is God's meat, and it is to be enjoyed by God's people. Now, third, in the same scenario, if you are at your neighbor's home and he's not a believer and he puts meat on the table, and if someone at that party tells you it was offered in sacrifice to a false idol, Paul says, don't eat it. When you're there, don't ask where it's from. But if they tell you where it's from, and it's not from just a, you know, local organic farm where you're not worshiping any false deities, you can't eat it then. It's entirely situational. And he says, do not eat it for the sake of conscience. Not your conscience. That's what he's already told you. Just buy it regardless. But don't eat it for the sake of your neighbor's conscience. Why? Let no one seek his own good, and eating meat is good, but the good of his neighbor. And the fact is, your neighbor needs a Christian witness. Paul says that out of concern for your neighbor's well-being, do not eat meat offered in sacrifice if he tells you it was offered in sacrifice. Now, the reason for this is related to the reason we saw earlier in the book, that you couldn't go to the banquet facility in the local temple to eat meat that had been offered idol. It's perfectly fine to eat the meat, but when you go to the facility where it's offered, you are participating in the altar. That is, you are participating in that person's idolatry. You're not there by the altar killing the animal and butchering it up and offering it in the name of Asclepius or Jupiter or whomever. But by eating it in the idol's temple, you are actually participating in the worship of these idols. So if your neighbor tells you that that meat is from a sacrifice he made, Paul says you may not eat it. If you continue to eat it after he tells you, you are implicitly declaring that you are okay with his idolatrous practices. It is not in your neighbor's best interest for your neighbor to worship false gods. And so when you act as if it were okay, you are not seeking your neighbor's best interest. You might be thinking it looks really good and juicy, perfectly medium rare. Paul says, don't do it. Reality is your neighbor needs to worship the one true God. That is in his best interest. Paul says, do not seek your own good, but the good of your neighbor. The good of your neighbor is found in you pointing him to Christ and him crucified. That's a sacrifice your neighbor needs to participate in. Not a sacrifice at the local temple. Therefore, if your neighbor tells you the food was offered to an idol, for his sake, Paul says, do not eat it. And then Paul seems to go into a different direction. He asks in verse 29, why his liberty should be determined by someone else's conscience. And this feels odd. Why is Paul suddenly defending himself? It looks like he's being defensive here. Well, he's actually not. He's simply using a personal example. When he asks why his liberty should be determined by someone else's conscience, who else is he referring to? The unbelieving neighbor who has told you that the meat had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. Paul says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. So if Paul eats a meal with thankfulness, remember he said, buy whatever's in the meat market and take it home and enjoy it. If Paul does that, he's eating a meal in his own home, a meal for which he has blessed God. He has thanked God for providing it. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Then why would anyone have any grounds for criticizing him in his own home? But there is no real grounds for criticizing him because he's worshiping God through eating meat that he purchased at the meat market. Paul is honoring God with his exercise of his liberty. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. However, when you're in another's home, freedom finds its expression in self-denial. Freedom doesn't always require you exercise your freedom. Freedom means you have the ability to not exercise your freedom. True freedom means not being enslaved by a thing. The Corinthians were claiming that they were free to eat meat offered to idols, but the reality is they weren't actually free. They were enslaved to eating meat offered to idols. By insisting on their right to eat it, regardless of the impact, regardless of how it hurt, as he said earlier, a brother for whom Christ died, regardless of the impact it has in the community among those who don't know Jesus as the one true God, you're not exercising freedom. You're demonstrating your slavery to that meat, to what you call your rights. Look, we're in the middle of tax season, right? It's an exciting time here in America, right? We have a system where you voluntarily file your taxes with the federal government. And by voluntary, I mean you have to do it, right? They're just not there at your door making you do it. What happens if you don't file your income taxes? That's not a freedom. That's an obligation. That is a duty. That is a requirement. However, we do have the freedom to vote. Because we are free to vote, that means we are free to not vote. Nobody's going to make you vote come November. It's a true freedom. If voting were mandatory, it would no longer be a freedom. So if the Corinthians are unable to choose to not eat meat that had been offered to an idol, they are not really free. To be truly free with regard to meat is to be able to eat it when doing so is helpful and builds up the community, and to refrain from eating it when doing so is neither helpful nor builds up the community. But Paul makes one last appeal on this issue of meat offered to an idol. Look at verse 31 again. It says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now, Paul has instructed the Corinthian believers on the issue of meat offered to an idol. He spent a few chapters about it, and he's really telling them to be cruciform, to be cross-shaped, to live like Jesus by not insisting on their own rights, but by insisting on what is in the best interest of others, what is good for others. And here he summarizes his argument. He says, on the one hand, whether you eat or drink, and on the other hand, or whatever you do. Well, if on this side it's whether you eat or drink, then what's over here? Or whether you don't eat or drink meat that had been offered to an idol. Whether you eat or drink, or whether you don't eat or drink, what is your motivation? Do all to the glory of God. That is first and foremost how we determine how we are to live. Will what the thing is that I'm about to do reveal God's glory, how great God is to those around me? In all that we say or do, we ought to be thinking of God's glory as first or foremost. Whether you eat meat or you don't eat meat, whether you post a political opinion online or you don't post a political opinion online, whether you see a movie or you don't see a movie, you ought to make that decision based on a pursuit of God's glory. Since the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, everything exists from his glory. We see this in Paul's writings repeatedly. This is Romans chapter 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, he, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Since all things were created through him or by him, they are created for him, for his purposes. And what is God's purpose in all things? The revelation of his glory. God is sharing his glory in that those who are not God get to enjoy God's glory. That's why he's revealing it. It's not a pride thing for God. He's not trying to show off. He's sharing the enjoyment of his glory with creatures he created in his image. The fact is, all things find their purpose in showing how great God is. So when you eat cold pizza and you drink grape soda, which is one of the best meals ever, when you eat that, you do so with thankfulness to God. You are showing God's glory. When you deny your rights and you serve your brother or sister in Christ in some way, you are showing his glory. When you work hard and you work with integrity, you are showing his glory. When you resist temptation and you flee through the way out we saw last week that God has provided for you, you are showing his glory. When you are kind to strangers and when you show hospitality to your neighbors, you are showing his glory. When you give and you give generously and sacrificially, you are showing his glory. When you share your money or your stuff, you're showing his glory. When you live your life not seeking your own good, but the good of your neighbor, you are showing his glory. See, rather than insisting on your own rights, Paul says to live in such a way as to give no offense. Now, notice the categories of verse 32. To Jews, to Greeks, and to the church of God. That's pretty much everyone. There's no one who doesn't fit in one of those three categories. That's everybody. Live in such a way that you are not giving an offense to anyone. What he's saying is we should live in a way that seeks the good of others. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Whether his neighbor is a believer or a pagan, a Muslim or an atheist, gay or straight, rich or poor, black or white, native or immigrant. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So live with God's glory in mind and be cruciform, seeking the good of others. Look at verse 32 again. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. What is to your neighbor's advantage? Salvation. There's no greater advantage that your neighbor could have than to be in a right relationship with the creator of everything. Not in relation to the pagan idols, but in right relation to the God who actually created the world. That is to your neighbor's advantage. Again, we see Paul lived his life for the sake of the gospel. He would endure all things for the sake of the gospel. As we saw in chapter 9, he would gladly renounce his rights for the sake of the gospel. Though he was free to eat meat, regardless of where it came from, he would gladly give up that right completely for the sake of the gospel. What motivated Paul and all that he did was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when he says he tries to please everyone, he doesn't mean he's trying to make everyone happy. That would be impossible and probably isn't even something worth pursuing. What he means is that he seeks what is good for all, and the definition there is without deference to one at the expense of another. To say it another way, Paul doesn't make one person more important to please than another person. And he doesn't try to please that person at the expense of someone else. He will only help in such a way that doesn't hurt others. He tries to live in a way that he's helpful to all. That's why Paul can encourage the Corinthians on one hand to just go to the meat market and buy whatever's there without asking where it came from. But that's also why he's free to tell them, look, if your neighbor tells you where it's from, don't eat it. Because not eating it is what is in your neighbor's best interest. Say, look, just eat whatever's in the meat market, right? You don't want to boycott vendors because it's not in their best interest, right? That's their job. That's how they earn a living. Don't hurt them economically by not eating their food, buying their food. Buy their food. Buy the meat. It's God's meat. Buy it and enjoy it. But if your neighbor points out that it was offered to a sacrifice, eating it would actually hurt the neighbor, and so don't do it. You see, it's all tied together. To live a cruciform life is to live for the gospel. To not seek your own good, but the good of your neighbor is to live for the gospel. To eat meat sold in the market without raising questions of conscience is to live for the gospel. To not eat meat when your neighbor reveals its source is to live for the gospel. To take up your cross and deny yourself is to live for the gospel. To do all things for the glory of God is to live for the gospel. Notice how Paul ends his instructions on this extended text about food offered to an idol. It's chapter 11, verse 1, one of the most unfortunate chapter divisions we inserted into the Bible. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Imitate Paul. Now, when he says, "as I am of Christ," he means insofar as, or to the degree that, or in as much as I imitate Christ, imitate me. Paul would acknowledge there are things in his life that are not worthy of imitation. But to the degree or in the ways in which I imitate Jesus, imitate me. Because you're not really imitating me, you're imitating Jesus. Imitate me in the ways that I am imitating Christ. So when Paul denies his rights as an apostle, he's imitating Christ. When he eats meat that was sold in the market, he's imitating Christ. When he refuses to eat meat, he's imitating Christ. When he refuses to participate in his neighbor's idolatry, he is imitating Christ. When he endures all things for the sake of the gospel, he is imitating Christ. You know, it's quite easy for us to forget the purpose of life. It's easy for us to think that our lives are primarily about us, about what gets us ahead, what makes us comfortable, what gives us the good life. It's so easy to think that life is primarily about us. I mean, it's my life after all, right? I'm the one who has to live. I have to live it. You don't live my life. I live my life. It should be about me. It's easy for us to live under the mistaken idea that everything is about our glory and about how things work out for us. You know, the hard truth is cruciformity is holiness. If you're trying to live a holy life, that is, if you are trying to live a life that pleases the Lord and you are not pursuing a cruciform life, you're doing it wrong. You are not actually trying to live a holy life. You're trying to come up with a completely different definition of what it means to live a holy life. To be like Jesus is a holy life. To live a cruciform life is the life that Jesus lived. See, a cruciform life is a life of self-denial, a life that denies that existence is about me, that my life in this world and everything that happens is about me. The reality is everything exists for God, and so we must live our lives in light of that reality. So if life isn't really about you, why would you live as though it were? Doesn't make sense. There's a cognitive disconnect going on there. A cruciform life is the life God calls us to live. So if you are not living to seek your own good, you won't sleep with your girlfriend. If you aren't living to seek your own good, you won't cheat on your taxes. If you aren't living to seek your own good, you won't spread gossip. If you aren't living to seek your own good, you won't use porn. If you aren't living to seek your own good, you won't get angry at other drivers. If you aren't living to seek your own good, you won't lose your temper. If you aren't living to seek your own good, you won't stay home at the on the couch rather than looking for a job. If you aren't seeking your own good, you won't get all up in your feelings when somebody criticizes you. If you aren't seeking your own good, you won't post hateful and inappropriate things online. If you aren't seeking your own good, you won't insist on your rights. If you aren't seeking your own good, you will not ask, "What's in it for me?" If you are seeking the good of others, you will live a holy life. If you are seeking the good of others, you will be generous with your resources. If you are seeking the good of others, you will be generous with your time, which is actually a lot more valuable. If you are seeking the good of others, you will be patient when others fall short. If you are seeking the good of others, you will gently and lovingly call your fellow believers to repentance. If you are seeking the good of others, you'll spend time with them in community. If you're seeking the good of others, you'll pray for others. If you're seeking the good of others, you'll filter what you post so as to not cause offense. If you are seeking the good of others, you will seek out opportunities to point people to Christ. If you're seeking the good of others, you'll pursue God's glory in all things for the good of all people. Listen, cruciformity will never become your default response until you have seen and have cherished God's glory through the cross. It can't become your default without that. It is only when your life is viewed through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ that cruciformity makes sense. It's only when you view your life through the cross of Jesus that it becomes possible to be cruciform. Throughout this letter to the Corinthians, we've seen that Paul is calling the Corinthian church to a life of cruciformity. Throughout the letter, he's answering the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What makes following Jesus different from all other religions is Christianity does not have a cultus. It's a big seminary word. It's not real big, but What it means is following Jesus does not consist in a list of specific activities. If I do these things, I will have accomplished what it means to follow Jesus. That is, you cannot summarize what it means to following Jesus with something, a list like this. It means attending church on Sunday morning. It means putting something in the offering plate. It means reading the Bible, maybe having your quiet time every morning, you know, and spending time praying for people. That is, the problem with that is that doing these things is entirely possible without actually following Jesus. You can do all these things that are the natural outcome of following Jesus, but if you confuse them with following Jesus, you can actually do things that look like following Jesus, but aren't following Jesus. It's because those things cost very little to do. Following Jesus, we're told by Jesus himself, costs us everything. You see, to follow Jesus is to imitate Jesus, is to live the life Jesus lived. Paul summarizes what it means, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And how is Paul imitating Christ? By embracing cruciformity. Paul is imitating Jesus by not insisting on his own rights, by not pursuing his own good, but the good of others, by pursuing God's glory in all that he does to the praise of his glory and for the good of others. See, to follow Jesus is to become like Jesus, and Jesus is cruciform. What that means for us, I love how G. Campbell Morgan put it. He said, the deepest passion of the heart of Jesus was not the saving of men, but the glory of God. And then the saving of men, because that is for the glory of God. The reason Jesus came to die and to save his people wasn't to save his people. It was to show how great his Father is. It was to reveal his Father's glory. And what better way for the Father's glory to be revealed than to save those who were born in rebellion against him? That's why Jesus went to the cross, to reveal the glory of God. So if we pursue God's glory above all else, it will result in a cruciform life that serves others. It will result in a life that reaches out to others for their benefit, for their good. What is the ultimate good for all people? It is the glory of God. And what better way to show his glory than to proclaim his glory through the cross of Jesus and by living his cruciform life?